Turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. So while you're turning there, you can also write at the top of your piece of paper that you're taking notes on. The title of the lesson is Jesus Comforts His Disciples. Jesus Comforts His Disciples. Let me read this passage to start out. John chapter 14, verse 1. It says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So our setting, and we've been here since chapter 13, the setting is the upper room. We're still there in the upper room. It's during the Passover supper. And what has transpired to this point is, first of all, in chapter 13, verses 1 through 17, we saw Jesus wash the disciples' feet. You guys remember the lesson on that? When Jesus went through and washed all the disciples' feet? And then he tells them in verse 18, after washing their feet, he says, Christ tells them that all of them are not chosen. So that's a little bit of a shock to their system. First, that Jesus would wash their feet and he would say, "I have to do this. You must be washed." And then secondly, not all of you are chosen. And this is the 12, the ones that had been with him for 3 years, up to 3 years. Then we see in verse 21 of chapter 13, they've seen and witnessed Jesus become overwhelmed with anguish, he is troubled. So this is a little disconcerting to them, for them to experience and to see Jesus going through this. Then we see in verses 21 through 30, Jesus announces his betrayal by one of them. And he picks out and shows them that it's Judas that's going to betray him. So up to this point, this has not been the best dinner party that they've ever been to. It's a little bit disconcerting. They are beginning to get troubled. Then, in verse 31 through 35, Christ announces his departure from them. This is getting better. "I'm going to be leaving you." So, they are at a point of, they are getting to the point of anguish. They are getting to the point of trouble. Then, lastly, in verses 36 through 38, Christ foretells Peter's denial of him. Now, Peter was one of the leaders of the disciples. He was kind of one of the front men. He took a leadership role. In fact, I'm going to read this passage very quickly. In verses 36 through 38, it says, "Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?' Jesus answered, 'Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later.' Peter said to him, 'Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you.' Jesus answered, 'Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me 3 times. Part of MacArthur's commentary on just this part of the passage in verses 36 through 38 says that the power of Christ's love is displayed in Jesus' response to Peter. Because he had set his love upon them, choosing them as his disciples and loving them enough to die for them, they would one day join him in his heavenly glory. But Peter was unwilling to let this issue go. And he impulsively demanded, 'Lord, why can I not follow you right now?' Then he vastly overstates his own strength and his own ability and his own confidence in himself. And what we see is part of Peter's pride coming out. And he says, "I will lay down my life for you." That's a pretty bold statement. There's probably very few people in this world that you'd be willing to say, I will die for you. Emphatically. I would say that for my wife, and I would say that for my children. But for him to say this is the utmost sacrifice that you could possibly make for somebody. He's saying, I love you completely. And Jesus' response was, will you? And then he tells Peter, before the cock crows three times, you will deny me three times. In the other Gospels, they record how vehemently Peter states this. It says in Matthew 26:33, it says, but Peter said to him, even though all may fade away because of you, I will never fall away. It's a pretty emphatic statement. Mark 14:31 says, but Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And in Luke 22:33, it says, but he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. So in his mind, he thought he was ready to roll. He thought he was ready to go. But it goes on to say that sadly, good intentions, D.A. Carson says, sadly, good intentions in a secure room after good food are far less attractive in a darkened garden with a hostile mob. At this point in his pilgrimage, Peter's intentions and self-assessment vastly outstrip his strength. You know, I think whenever we read this passage, and this is just a side note, I think this is a beautiful thing that Jesus does for Peter. Peter had allowed his pride to jump out of in front of him. And Jesus lovingly humbled Peter. Because you see that Peter goes on to have a ministry that is humbly dedicated to Christ. You see it evidenced in his actions. You see it evidenced in his responses and in his love and his willingness to sacrifice even to the point of death for Christ and be martyred. Jesus was doing Peter a favor by humbling him and doing it for a purpose. So, having said that, as we come to this point, that's what has been going on in the upper room during the Passover up to this point. As we enter John chapter 14, Jesus, knowing what's coming, knowing what's getting ready to happen, he recognizes that his disciples' foundation is going to be shaken. It is going to be severely shaken. So the first thing that he does is he tells them, number one, do not be troubled. Do not be troubled. In verse 1, he says, do not let your heart be troubled. And then he says two things to them. Believe in God. Believe also in me. So, Jesus, who's getting ready to go and face the cross, he's getting ready to face the shame of it, he's going to face the pain of it, the crucifixion, the separation from God, the taking on the payment and the penalty for sin, which he did not deserve. That's what he is facing. But instead of his disciples focusing on ministering to him, he instead is turning and ministering to his disciples because now they are troubled. And it's the same word that was used when it says that Jesus was deeply troubled. And we shared this 2 weeks ago. That word troubled translates to speak of severe mental or spiritual turmoil. They were twisted up. They were emotionally a basket case. You know, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, about the fact that emotions can sometimes grab a hold and rule you. And emotions tend to be things that are driven by our surrounding circumstances, by the things that are happening around us that we feel are somewhat out of our control. We had an example just last night in our home. And I didn't ask Faith about this, but I'm sure she'd be fine with me sharing this. Faith comes into our bedroom. It was late. We were getting ready to go to bed. And before she and Davis had gone to bed and there were some friends over, they had watched an episode of The Twilight Zone, which I see The Twilight Zone now and it's like no big deal. This was an episode that she had already seen before. But she comes into our bedroom and she is emotionally disturbed because that was the last thing she watched, and now she had this vision that these mannequins were going to come to life. And it was just emotionally hard for her. She was saying, I'm trying to go to sleep, I'm trying to go to bed, and I'm just kind of weirded out. And so when I talk to her, I'm kind of laughing because I think this is kind of funny. And part of me really wants to kind of poke her a little bit more because that's the way I would have done my brothers growing up. I would have made it even worse for them. Well, you better watch out in the closet because that's where mannequins tend to hide. You know, that type of thing. But so I had to, you know, say no because I don't want to have to deal with this all night or for Mandy to have to deal with this all night. She would have made me do it if I would have messed with Faith. But I told her, I said, Faith, what is the truth? What is the truth? The truth is that that's just a pretend show. And whenever these actors did this, there were people with cameras and a whole crew standing around. It's all fake. And you know that to be the truth, don't you? Yes. But yet, you still get twisted up. You still get emotionally worried. The circumstances that were surrounding this meal and what Jesus was sharing with the disciples was twisting them up. They were emotionally spent. They were in spiritual turmoil. They were in mental anguish over what was going on. And so Jesus addresses this with two things. He says, first of all, believe in God. Now, that sounds like a very simple statement. But really, in truth, is what he's saying is go back to the truth that you know. Go back to the truth that you know. You know, whenever we see the nation of Israel, despite occasional lapses into idolatry, we see that Israel as a nation has a heritage of faith and trust in God. They have a heritage of that. We see that in Abraham. In Genesis 15:6, it says, Abraham believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. We see that in Moses. In his charge to the nation, he says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. In other words, we know who is in charge. David cried out multiple times throughout the Psalms. There's multiple examples of this. In Psalms 25, he says, To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul, O my God, in you I trust. He goes on to say, in Psalm 56:3, he says, When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. It's not, I won't ever get afraid. I won't ever become afraid. It's when I am afraid, when the circumstances around me begin to compress and they cause me to get emotional and they cause me to be disturbed and they cause me to worry and fear, I need to go back to the truth of what I know. And that's to believe in God. The Lord was not calling the disciples to come to a saving knowledge of Him. They already were believers. The present tense of this believe refers to an ongoing trust in Him. Continue to trust in the fact that God is in control and you can trust in Him. He's got this. Even though the circumstances seem to make you think that He doesn't, God's got this. The second thing he says, believe in God, believe in me. He had spent the last 3 years teaching and training the disciples. They had witnessed every sermon that he had preached. They had witnessed the miracles. They had witnessed him raising Lazarus from the dead. They had witnessed all these things. They had seen the evidence and of him being God's Son, the Messiah. They knew it. And he said, believe in me. You know, they believed in God, never having seen him. He's saying, believe in me. I'm here with you. I've walked with you. You've witnessed and you've seen, and I've testified to the truth of who I am. So, the first thing that they did, they told him, is do not be troubled. Number two, he goes on, and he said, number two is Christ has preparations to make. Christ has preparations to make. He says in verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. When he says Father's house, what that's addressing and what that's talking about is heaven. And when he says, if it were not so, I would have told you, he's assuring his disciples that he was telling them the truth. I'm telling you the truth. Listen to me. Be confident in what I'm telling you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. You know, whenever it talks about dwelling places, I know that a lot of times when we think about heaven and when we read this specific passage from Scripture, we think that Jesus has gone to heaven and become a home builder or something, and that he's thrown up houses just one after another in a row, and that he's one of them is for me. And we kind of have that vision in our minds. I don't know, maybe I had that growing up. But when I would hear this passage, it would make me think that he's a tract builder. He's building houses or something. I don't know. And what are they made of? And, you know, that's just the way my mind would work, especially being in construction. But rather, the way to picture it and the way that Jesus was talking about it was the way of a father building additional rooms onto his home for his children and for their children and their families. I did a little research, just a little bit. I started thinking, what is the largest home that's ever been built? I was just curious. So I did a Google search. And there was a home that was actually just finished recently. And it was built in Mumbai, India. Now get this. Think about this for just a second. This is called the Antilia House. It is 27 stories tall. It is 568 feet tall, which would normally be equal to almost 50 stories, but because the guy had the stories built really tall, they're not low roofs. It's a tall building. There is 398,000 square feet in this building. And this is one home in India. It cost $1 billion to build, and it was built for Mukesh Ambani, his wife, and three children. He is the fourth richest person in the world, according to Forbes magazine. It's the largest home in the world, 398,000 square feet. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? Listen to this. In Revelations 21:16, when it talks about heaven, and this is what it says. It says the city, the New Jerusalem, is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. In terms of modern measurements, the base of the city alone is over 2 million square miles. That is more than half the size of the United States. That's pretty impressive. And that is the home that God has and that Jesus is preparing a place for us. And when it says he goes to prepare a place, depending on who you read and how you decipher what that means, some would say that he's going to prepare a place in the home to add on for us. Others say that what he's doing is when he says, I go to prepare a place, is he was alluding to and talking about his crucifixion, because that is the way that we get to heaven. It is through that preparation that he's making for us and that sacrifice, which is all the more amazing that in this time of when he is troubled, when he's just been betrayed by one that he loved, when he's just told Peter, brother, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. The man that has been his staunchest supporter. And he recognizes that where he's going, that he is headed to pain and suffering and humiliation. What he does is he turns and he comforts his disciples. He encourages them. And he says, hey boys, hang in there because God is in control. And what I'm telling you is the truth. And I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And he goes on to say, and he says this emphatically, he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That is a beautiful promise. For where I am, you may be also. Which is a beautiful view of the friendship that God offers us, that we have with Christ. I want you to be with me. So, what he's telling them there is their separation from him would not be permanent. It's going to be temporary. Number three, he goes on to say, you know, he tells them, you know where I am going. You know where I am going. Verses 4 and 5 say, and you know the way where I am going. But Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? You know, since he had already told them that he was returning to the Father, Jesus expected that his disciples would know the way that he was going. But by this time, their minds were all discombobulated. Their minds were all like racing and, whoa, something's not right. This is not working out. This is not even within the plan that a lot of them still held to. They still viewed the Messiah as somebody that was going to take over and be a political leader, that was going to set up, reestablish the nation of Israel. They still hoped for that because that was what they had been taught since they were children, that was what the Messiah would do. So they hoped for that. But yet when Jesus is saying, I'm leaving and I'm going to die, that vision was destroyed. It was gone. And then he says, you know the way where I am going. You notice he says, the way. You know the way. Because everything that he had spoken to them in the previous years pointed to the way. But now they understood that Jesus was going to die. They understood that. But their knowledge stopped at death. If Jesus died, it's all over. It's done. And that's where Jesus is now taking them and saying, no, it doesn't stop there. That's the beginning of the opportunity that I'm giving to you. So number four, Jesus is the roadmap. Jesus said to him, and this is verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is the sixth I am statement that Jesus has made in the book of John. D.A. Carson says, Jesus is the way to God precisely because he is the truth of God and the life of God. Jesus is the truth because he embodies the supreme revelation of God. He himself narrates God. It says that in John 1:18. God says and does exclusively what the Father gives him to do. He is God's gracious self-disclosure, His Word made flesh, verse 14 of chapter 1. Jesus is the life, the one who has life in Himself, the resurrection and the life, the true God and eternal life. Only because He is the truth and the life can Jesus be the way for others to come to God. So that's what He is saying. So He gives three things in that passage. He says that He is the way. Jesus alone is the way to God. When people desire to know God, there is only one way, and it's Jesus. John 10:8 says, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. This is Jesus speaking. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Acts 4:12 says, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So He is the way. And that's it. He says that He is the truth. So what does that mean? Jesus alone is the truth about God. One thing that we've got to be cautious about is if you walk into a bookstore, and I'm talking about someplace like, let's say, Lifeway. If you walked into Lifeway and you wanted to know the truth about something, there's a ton of books out there that you could get on any topic. But that book may not necessarily be the truth. It's real easy when you're in need to go to a friend and say, "Hey, man, what do I do? How do I handle this situation?" And that friend could give you advice and it could sound great, but it may not be the truth. When Jesus says that He is the truth, Jesus alone is the truth about God. So how do I get Jesus' truth and apply it to my situation? How do I do that? What is truth? God's Word is truth. That is it. God's Word encompasses truth. And it is to be the foundation that we stand on. It is the truth about eternity. It is the truth about, and you can fill in the blank, of what God desires us to know and what God's truth is. So Jesus says that He alone is the truth. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we saw His glory, glory as only the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." John 18:37 says, "Therefore Pilate said to Him, 'So you are a king?' And Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.'" He goes on lastly to say, not only that He is the way, the truth, but He is the life. John 1:4, staying in the same book, says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." 1 John 5:20 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." You know, postmodernists believe that there are multiple ways to heaven. They believe that there's multiple avenues to salvation. We hear it anytime you turn on the TV, anytime, most of the time when you turn on the radio. You hear everybody has an idea of the way to heaven, the way to justification. F.F. Bruce writes that each one of those ways that there are many paths, whenever postmodernists say that, to religious truth, and that is a satanic lie. He goes on to say, "He," talking about Jesus, "is in fact the only way by which men and women may come to the Father. There is no other way. If this seems offensively exclusive, let it be borne in mind that the one who makes this claim is the incarnate Word, the revealer of the Father. If God has no avenue of communication with mankind apart from His Word, mankind has no avenue of approach to God apart from the same Word who became flesh and dwelt amongst us in order to supply such an avenue of approach." So what do we do with this passage? How do we apply this? Well, first of all, the first thing that comes to my mind when I read this passage and I see this is Jesus, His focus in this verses 1 through 6 was to encourage His disciples. When we are troubled, we can be encouraged by Christ. That should be our focus, not to be encouraged by someone or something else or another avenue. Our ultimate encouragement when we are troubled needs to come from Christ. So how does that happen? It's from His Word. God's Word will encourage us. It will strengthen us. It's our foundation. It's what we're to turn to. Not our friends. Not our family, necessarily. Not a book that you get. Those things can be helpful. But ultimately, those things either need to be founded in the truth, which is God's Word, or that's what you need to go to. Number two. When we read this passage and we see that Jesus is encouraging the disciples, the thing that He so clearly enunciates is the fact that He is the way, He is the truth, and He is the life. That's something that we, on an individual basis, have to deal with. Because if that is the truth, then that is Jesus is putting in front of us a decision. He's putting in front of us a challenge. What are you going to do with the truth? You're either going to accept it or you're going to reject it. And that applies first to the point of salvation. At the point of salvation, we either have to accept who Jesus says He is or we're going to reject it. But it doesn't stop there. Even at the point of salvation, once that's accepted, as a believer, you still continue to have to face that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And we are not to come up with that on our own. We're not to try to decide on our own what we're going to do, how we're going to live, which direction we're going to go. We're to be seeking the truth, seeking God. Lastly, final point of application. We are to use what we learn from this to encourage others. This doesn't need to just stop with us. It needs to be turned towards others. You know, when we did that game last Wednesday, where we went upstairs and, you know, do you know this person? Do you guys remember playing that? And everybody, you know, named the names and all this kind of stuff. One of the things that I challenged you guys with is use this as a reminder that we're here to minister. We're here to reach out. Because you know what? When people walk through these doors, sometimes people are troubled. Sometimes people are new. Sometimes people are facing challenges. We're to minister to them. We're to be reaching out. We're to be following the example that Christ gave to us, to not just be focused on our circumstances, but to be reaching out and ministering, because that's an opportunity that God has given us to be used by Him for His honor and for His glory. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage, and we thank You that You desire to teach and to guide and direct us. Father, we thank You for the example that Christ gave to us in ministering, in reaching out, encouraging and comforting. And Father, we thank You for what He shared with us, with the disciples that we can hear and listen to today. The fact that, Father, we're not to be troubled, but we're to trust in You, trust in what we know, trust in the truth. And Father, to trust in You of what You have taught us. Father, I pray that when we leave this place that our hearts and our minds would be encouraged by this passage, that we'd be challenged by this passage, that we would be reminded of it on a daily basis, that, Father, You would use the truth of Your Word to guide and direct us and to encourage us every single day. Father, we pray that You would use us as an instrument in Your hand. We pray that we would not just go through this life seeking our own purposes and our own goals and our own glory, but that, Father, we would be about glorifying You and being used by You and being an instrument in Your hand. Father, we thank You for loving us, for pouring out Your grace on us, and for giving us an access to You through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.